Last Tuesday evening, we completed Hebrews chapter 5, which I think was already addressed by Dr. Philip. We did that, of course, in our Zoomed Bible studies, and we're grateful for everyone who's online. We've had a pretty good increase. We would like more. I think some of you may listen to the or watch the Bible studies another day of the week because they are recorded. Now, in that Bible study at the beginning, I mentioned that Hebrews chapter 6, 1 and 2 continues from the end of Hebrews 5. That's important. You'll know, of course, that the people, for example, in the original scrolls didn't have chapters and verses. They just unrolled the scroll, and they kept reading. It was like a very long letter, as Hebrews was a long letter from Paul. In 1974, Worldwide Church of God published a booklet titled The Six Doctrines of Hebrews 6. So I say quickly that that was a good alliteration because you're saying six doctrines of Hebrews 6, but it lacked one very important doctrine. So today, we're going to explore the seven life-saving doctrines of Hebrews chapter 6. And we'll begin with an outline. I call it a prequel, a preview of what's going to take place. And we have seven different points. Number one, if you're writing them down and you want to follow through as you go along, is repentance from dead works. You can find this in Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2. Number two is faith toward God. Number three is baptisms, that's plural. So it's more than one, and we actually know it's two. My first sermonette in San Diego back in 19 was on the third. We have three baptisms, which is a baptism of fire. Don't want to get into that. We'll touch on that a little bit later. There are two basic baptisms here spoken of. Number three. Number four is the laying on of hands. Number five is resurrection of the dead. Number six is eternal judgment. And number seven is the first one that's mentioned, going on to perfection. I think we missed that when we put together. It was a very well-written article or booklet on the six doctrines of Hebrews 6. There are actually seven of them. So let's enjoy the ride as we go along. We're not racing for our lives, but I think once we understand these seven doctrines, and we understand the process of the conversion, stepwise conversion to begin with, but as you go along, it's continual. And we'll get to that in a little bit. It's very important to us, these seven doctrines. Now, I know all about the seven festivals. I know about the seven holy days, as you do as well. And this is just a little bit different because it's showing the dispensations in Deuteronomy 16 of the three harvest seasons of the year, harvesting of human lives. The first one, of course, was a barley harvest, which represents Jesus Christ. Second one, Pentecost, which represents you and all New Testament Christians and the saints of the Old Testament as well. And number three, the tabernacle season, which is the great ingathering. But I'm not talking about that today. That has to do with the dispensations, the process, the stepwise progression of how God saves all of humanity, those who want to be saved. What we're doing here today is we're going to talk about and discuss, take a look at, and consider those seven life-saving doctrines in Hebrews chapter 6. So let me turn back to Hebrews. I got to that a lot faster than I thought I would. This is the third sermon I've put together this week. The other two I canceled. Thought that may not work. And I always ask others. I ask my closest advisor, that would be my wife. And she's heard me so many times. You know, I was just thinking, and I told her how many times when I was pastoring Mobile and Dufuniak Springs, actually they wanted me to pastor also at the same time in the end of 2010, the beginning of 2011, they wanted me to pastor those two churches, Dufuniak Springs, it used to be, starts with a G, I've forgotten it, G Geneva, but I moved it to Dufuniac Springs. And the head of the ministry wanted me to also take Laurel, New Orleans, and forgotten it was another one, so about five churches. I spent all night long trying to figure out, praying to God out loud. My wife said, "You got to come to bed." I said, "I can't do it because I won't be able to do those five churches." Oh, the other one was Pensacola. So I wound up with two churches, thankfully. But I got to thinking about it. We didn't have elders. We didn't have deacons. Well, I think we may have had one deacon, if I'm not mistaken. Two deacons, one in what became Dufuniac Springs and the other one in Mobile. And I think that my wife and I, we spent 4 hours every Sabbath. Let me say it again. 4 hours or more every Sabbath driving. And I spoke two sermons every Sabbath, 50 weeks. And I'm trying to figure out how in the world I did that. If it hadn't been for God, it wouldn't have been done. And I used to complain a little bit to my wife. Of course, God heard that. And she said, "Let's just be thankful that we're able to serve." So we are. Okay, let's begin here with Hebrews chapter 6. And it says, as you might be able to read, you're either looking on your phone, maybe doing a little fact-checking on occasion, that's just fine. Hebrews 6, 1, therefore. Now, why would he say therefore? Because he's referring to the antecedent, which precedes that in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. So I am jumping back, and I'm coming back to verse 1. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Now, I was talking with Jewish Christians predominantly in the city of Jerusalem. That's why they call them the Hebrews. And they were mostly Jewish Christians. Might be a few Gentiles who became spiritual Israelites meeting with them as well. For everyone, verse 13, that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. That's the Bible. For he or she is a babe. Babies need milk. They can't eat a steak, as you well know. Next verse, 14, but strong meat, which is strong food, things that I just mentioned, solid food, belongs to them that are of full age, which means maturity, mature. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. I love the way that Paul writes. He makes it a little bit difficult for you. When I was getting my master's, Dr. Curry used to come to me, who used to listen to Mr. Armstrong, incidentally, for a number of years. And he used to come to me and talk about these things here, about the Apostle Paul. And, of course, being a professor, I think he was an associate professor, as far as I was concerned, he was a professor. And he said, we are not able to go into the Bible. We can't talk about the Bible. We can't address the Bible. But he said, Paul, the Apostle Paul, and now he was a communication professor, a very good one, highly regarded, and he said the Apostle Paul was one of the best communicators I have ever read about in my life. And he was going to be a preacher when he began, and he found out it was a little bit difficult for him, so he quit that and went into communication. Strong meat, food, verse 14, solid food, belongs to them that are full of age, that is, they're mature. For us, it'd be like older as well, physically. Even those who by reason of use, that is to say that we're actually thinking about the will of God, the way of God. In that very fine sermonette we just heard, I'm hoping that we picked up some things here, running the race. I knew he'd go back to Paul about running the race. Apparently they had the Olympics that they dealt with in those days as well, especially in Greece. But they have reason of use. by reason of use. So the reason is that they actually used what they heard. Have their senses exercise. That's the cognitive process. That's the human mind together with the gift of the Holy Spirit, which should run above and stay on top of the carnal human mind, the way we think naturally, normally. To discern, which is to understand both or between what's good and what's evil. And when you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19, you will see that God says, he also says it in verse 15, but in 19, he's talking about that we need, well, I'm going to go back there. Let's go to Deuteronomy, if you'd like. I trust that you might. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you, this is like an oath, set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. So blessing would have to do with life. Cursing would have to do with death. Therefore, choose life. He didn't leave it up to us. That it's, well, if God doesn't care, I don't care. We have a choice of good and evil. Who cares? God says, I care. Because I'm telling you to choose, make a choice, a good choice of life that both you and your children and grandchildren may live. Not only live forever, not only live a good life now in this physical life, but an eternal life, a life, everlasting life. So let's take a look here. First off, going back to Hebrews chapter 6. Now I know why Mr. Andrew was saying, I can't see anything. I don't know what he said. But those lights are like headlights of an 18-wheeler coming at me. And there's only one lane on the road. All right, let's go to Hebrews. I will find it. Thanks for bearing with me. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. That is the thing we missed, we is just generally speaking, back in 1974 when we put out that article or that booklet. I think it was a little bit larger than the booklets that we know of out here, which are really good. And I think it was plain. I don't think it was colored, as I recall it. Black and white, and you could read it. I think it was pretty well done, as a matter of fact. I don't have one on me. I wish I did. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, that doesn't mean forget them. That doesn't mean you don't need them anymore. It just means that you need to go a little bit further now. You've got to go beyond this, the principles of the doctrine of Christ. And those principles we're going to see will follow in the first verse and the second verse. That may seem like it doesn't mean much to you. I hope it does. It's your life. What we read here is the eternal life that God wants to give us. And this is what we have to do in this life in order for him to gift us, which he does do, a divine life as a son of God. So it's really important to us. I know it's easy. Incidentally, Paul, if you'll go through, it's a good study for you. You might want to do a little bit of research on it. Paul, who I would consider in this day and age in graduate and postgraduate work would be quantitative analysis, although you don't see that here. You do see some qualitative analysis, but he makes it sound like it's quantitative because he takes a single piece of pie and is able to define the whole pie. So he goes with a little bit of quantitative analysis, linguistically speaking, and then spreads that out to life itself, which is the big pie. So it says here, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Don't just stay there all the time. You got to move on. Let us go on unto perfection. That's number 7. We'll get to that. Not having again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. We're going to discuss each one of these and how they fit, how they are independent, but more importantly, they are interdependent. Dead works and of faith toward God. That's number 2. Number 1 is repentance. Number 2, faith toward God. Number 3, of the doctrine of baptisms. That will fit in with the physical baptism, what we call water baptism, and also the baptism or the immersion, so to speak. You have to broaden your thinking a little bit here. We do. God pouring out the gift of his Holy Spirit as if it were like water. It isn't water, but it's like water. It's symbolic of pouring out a liquid or pouring out water. So that has to do with the baptism of laying on of hands. Highly important. Might give you a little bit of a hint where that came from. Do you know where the laying on of hands came from? We know what it means. We're going to get to that in a little bit. Where do you think it started? And of resurrection of the dead resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. That gets a little dicey. I've had a lot of people tell me, any judgment's bad. This one isn't. And we're going to address that. And this we will do if God permits or permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. I think he's referring back to the Hebrews. I think it has to do with the book of, or the letter to the Hebrews from Paul. There's no one like Paul to have talked with Jews. He was a Jew, a Benjamite who considered himself to be a part of Judah in a sense. And he knows who he's talking to. So he says it's impossible for those who were once enlightened. I'm getting ahead of myself for the next Bible study. And have tasted, I love that word, I circled it, of the heavenly good. You can actually taste it spiritually. God says he does that. And were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have, here it is again, I circled it, tasted, spiritually speaking, the good word of God. So God says we can taste these things spiritually because we enjoy what God gives to us. The good word of God and the powers of the world to come. What would that be? Well, for sure it has to be the Holy Spirit, which is a power, the power that God gives us. It's a comforter. It walks along with us, as it were, to personify it. And that's the powers of the world to come because we're going to be divine beings, sons of God. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. It surely goes back to Hebrews chapter 5. It goes back to the Jews who were giving up their salvation by faith, proving it by their works, and going back to what the Pharisees were saying, that your salvation is by works alone from the Old Testament, which is to say that you must sacrifice animals in order to be right with God. Now, all of those animals, as you know, were sacrificed, including birds, whatever else that they sacrificed. When you go back to Leviticus chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, then you find out what they were sacrificing. That's what they were going back to. Why were they doing that? Because they once knew the truth of God. They had faith in God, and they had faith to be saved, and then they turned back because some of the Pharisees were so strong and so persuasive that they persuaded them to go back to Old Testament sacrifice. They could do that since the temple was still there. AD 70, it was gone, destroyed. But before that time, maybe somewhere in mid-60s, it was still around, of course. So that's what they were going back to. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. We're getting into the unpardonable sin. Seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh over and over and put him to an open shame. Strong words there. What is the unpardonable sin? Take the prefix, take the suffix, move it around, and you have unable. Then you have to add to be, then you add the word pardon. That's the unpardonable sin. Unable to be pardoned, not because of God, but because of human beings. So we make it difficult and make it impossible for God to show mercy unto us because we won't receive it. We got to be careful of that. We got to run that race and run it faithfully and diligently. That was really a good message. Appreciate that a lot. And then he gives an example, for the earth shall drink in the rain that comes upon it and brings forth herbs, meat suitable for them by whom it is dressed, receives blessing from God. He's using this as a metaphor that human beings who are called and have been chosen, that when God's word is read to them, spoken to them, then they are going to take that and they are going to grow. That which bears thorns and briars is rejected and is near unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. What is he talking about? Talk about that third resurrection. I'm sure that we know that, and that's the lake of fire that we're going to go to and look at briefly in Revelation chapter 12, I think it's 14 and 15. But let's go back here. The first one is repentance from dead works. I read in a text one time many years ago that when you run into some facts, it's good to put a face on your facts. For those of you who are speaking, you might want to remember that. So we already heard that today. We had a big face on the fact when Mr. Andrew talked about, his name was Coulter, I believe. Is that right? I think so. I saw somebody's, all I can see is you nodding. That's about it. Can't see your eyes. If it were left up to me, I'd take this mic and walk right up to you. We'd talk. That wouldn't be any problem at all. But I'm grateful for what we have, thankful. Let's start out, repentance from dead works, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. Okay, somehow my little clock didn't work here. So I'm guessing here, but we'll run it through pretty fast. Ephesians chapter 2. The reason I can do that is because I've been doing it for many years. And if I don't know the scripture word by word, I know the overall image of that scripture and the particular message in that area of a particular book or letter. So we're going to Ephesians. I'm in Colossians. Let me go back. Ephesians 2 and verse 2. I love Ephesians 2. So powerful. Ephesians 2. And you have he quickened, that means made alive. They were already physically alive, but they were made alive spiritually. And you has he made alive, he has quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, I've seen in movies where somebody is in prison and he's walking down with officers around him, and they call that dead man walking, which is to say that man would die, but he's walking as a living person right now. Believe it or not, that was us. We were dead people walking. We were human beings that did not know the truth of God. We're not called. We're not chosen after water baptism, which we'll touch on, and didn't receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And once that took place, we were alive in God's sight. We were living. Living, begotten sons and daughters of God. Ephesians chapter 2, we're talking about repentance from dead works. And you has he quickened or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. I probably read that. Wherein in the past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, because he is the one that, as it were, owns the kingdoms of this world that you find in Matthew 4, where he was testing Jesus Christ and said, all these kingdoms will I give you if you'll fall down and worship me. He thought he should be the Savior. But with his attitude, The only thing that comes to his mind is to destroy you and me. And he was not a son of God. I know it talks about the sons were angels, or the God's sons were angels. I realize that. That's a figure of speech. They were not literally sons of God, or else Hebrews 1 is totally wrong. Chapter 1 of Hebrews. Among whom also we had our conduct in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That was referred to a little bit in the sermonette, right? Talking about our human flesh. If this gentleman had worried about rocks and about cactus or whatever it was, then he would be dead. But we have the lusts of our flesh and of the mind, not just the flesh. I read somewhere once, and I've talked with a couple of doctors about this, one of them in the church who told me that the cells of our bodies have minds of their own. I had to have him break that down for me. But he says it's the way habitually our cells will act and react. The desires of the flesh and of the mind, the way we think. And we're by nature the children of wrath or destruction, even as others. So this has to do with the repentance from dead works. Our works are dead works if we are not totally committed to God. Now, I'm not saying that if you are called, you happen to be a part of God's church, you attend, but you're not baptized, that you are a dead person. No, you're still in the process of being called, and hopefully you will choose at your time, when you're ready, to be baptized, because that's the big step for human beings. That's why we were born on this earth. There's nothing else. If you live so many years and then you die, what have you got? So the only thing you and I have that's lasting and permanent is everlasting life that's promised to us by God the Father through the sacrifice and the resurrected life of Jesus Christ. So Ephesians 2:2 shows us that we were once dead men walking, so to speak. We lacked the Spirit of truth, as the Bible talks about. That's the Holy Spirit that turns the Bible into the truth of God for us. It's still truth, but it doesn't become true to us until we have the gift of the Holy Spirit around us or in us. God shows that the foundation of our salvation. Now, I went over that word pretty fast. You know what a foundation is. When you start to build a home, some of you have done this. I was supposed to be a subcontractor when we had a home built for us in the Wichita, Kansas area. And I was told that you had to lay the pad down first. You had to make sure that the ground is stable, and then you lay down the pad. It's a cement pad. And then you finally begin to build upwards with a framework, and then finally fill it out inside and do the finished carpentry and so on. I didn't do that. I did go and look at it because he said, if I build this house for you, you're going to be my eyes and ears. You got to go out to see if things are being done correctly. Here's a list of what you got to look for. So I did that. But when you talk about foundation here, as to our salvation, it's repentance. I think I gave a sermon on that a while back, and I think I've written an article or two about how important repentance is. Nobody wants to repent. We want to be the same. We think we're pretty good people. When I was about to be baptized, and I said, no, I don't want to be, and he said, well, you better get your clothes on because you're going to be baptized. I thought I was bigger than he was, but he won because I believed that he was a minister of Jesus Christ. So he baptized me. But the most important thing is that when we have the Holy Spirit in us, then we understand the truth and we learn that repentance is a gift. Now you'll notice it says here in Hebrews chapter 6, got to go back to it. I've got such small font that I have trouble reading it, but I'll get through it, I'm sure. And you'll notice something here. the word from and the word toward. Because here you see, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. In other words, you don't live the rest of your life and that's all you think about. I do think about repenting. I'm sure you think about repenting. But that's not the only thing you and I think about. He says, move on a little bit. Repentance from dead works. So the word from, that would be looking in the rearview mirror and more your sins are getting smaller and smaller and you can't see them anymore because they're replaced with faith toward God. So instead of looking in the rearview mirror and not seeing your sins anymore because you've repented of them and you've overcome them enough to keep going on, not saying that you won't make a mistake here and then, you and I will, but now you can look through the windshield. You looked in the mirror, everything was disappearing, and then suddenly you look forward, and here's where you find, as he says, looking toward and of faith toward God. So from repentance, that foundation of our salvation, of our conversion, and we do that in the from sense, dead works, and of faith toward God. So we're looking to God. So from indicates that we leave our dead works behind and buried. I mentioned to Dr. Phil, I said, you know, that reminds me of Lyle Lovett. You probably think I've gone nuts by saying that. I like Lyle Lovett. I don't know if he's still singing. He probably is. A lot of you people, how many of you, I won't ask you, but have ever heard of Lyle Lovett, and probably a lot of you have. And he wrote, I don't know if he wrote it, but he sang, and it was a big hit, a song called That's Right, You're Not From Texas. Well, if you live in Texas, that's the only state that counts. If you live in Texas, you got hold on everything. And I love Texas. My wife's from Texas. You know I love Texas. So he was singing about That's Right, You're Not From Texas. And one of the verses has to do that his gal said to him, his lady friend said to him when they were on a trip, why in the world, I'm putting it in my terms, that's not the way they wrote the lyrics. It's a lot more poetic than what I'm going to say. And the gal kept saying to me, why are you so high on Texas? All you talk about is Texas. I'm adding a few things. And he said, well, I guess because it's the best state or something like that. And she says, well, I'm out of here. So he left her and the rest of that particular verse, there's more than one verses, and the rest of that verse says, he looked in the, as she was waving to him, because he left her behind because he loved Texas. And he looked in the mirror and she got smaller and smaller. So I thought, and I mentioned this to Dr. Phil, Dr. Phil, I'm not going to mention that. That's going to look kind of silly. He said, why not? So I just mentioned it. So if you look in your rearview mirror, most of those sins that were troubling you, they're probably gone. There are probably some still hanging around. And you got to fight them all the time, right? You got to find ways to fight them. You got to struggle. Why am I saying that? Because I want to live forever. Do you want to live forever? Is this all you need? Is this all you want? There will be people who will commit the unpardonable sin and become incorrigible because they don't want anymore. Now, I'm not gonna do all the things that God commands of me. The word command is a terrible word to even think about. It should all be about love. Yes, it should be all about love. But they forgot about 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. Remember that verse? You know the greatest love? It's not filial, that's brotherly love. It's not eros, which has to do with romantic love, but it's agape, and that's exactly what that word is in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. For the love of God is to, you know this verse? Keep the commandments. The last part of the verse is, and don't make it a burden. Shouldn't be a burden doing it. How many people have I visited and they came to church and they said, man, you keep talking about keeping the commandments. That's a burden. Why do I want? I may have to do it. Why am I here? Because I have to. That's not what Acts chapter 13, verse 22 tells us about King David. He was one that was reaching for God's heart, reaching up in his chest and grabbing his heart. He wanted to be close to God. That's what I call voluntary obedience, not a contradiction. That's obeying because you know the benefits that come with obedience and obedience to God. So no, I didn't lose my place. I am going forward here, repenting some dead works. So we leave our dead works behind, and they are buried. Romans 6:23 tells us, the wages of sin is death. We want to get rid of those. You know, the word wages in the Greek means hard labor. It's like you're out breaking rocks in a quarry. That's literally what it means. The wages, the hard wages that brings on sin, it brings on death. So Dr. Zimmerman, I don't know if you've ever heard of him before, he said to me once or twice, Jerry, you know, we've got this difficult life that we got to live, and then we die. I thought Doc was a funny guy and a strong person, a very good minister. So we leave our dead works behind. Repentance is a foundation of our calling. You find that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when they finally understood what Peter was talking about and other apostles were talking about how they need to repent. And the first thing when they said to him, to Peter, in Acts 2, 38 or 37, so men and brethren, what should we do? Do you have any advice for us? You know the first thing that Peter said? Repent. Change. And that's what God wants us to do, to change. And when we do that, when we repent, when we change, when we remove those sins from our lives, it allows God to live in us more. We live two lives. We have this human life with its lust. We also have the life of Christ in us through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And those are two lives that we live. If you go to Romans 7, you can see this very clearly. Number two, a faith toward God. After removing our dead works, we can then focus on faith toward God. God removes from us dead works to living faith. If you want a scripture on that, it's Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2. Now, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3 talks about water baptism. It doesn't come out and say that. That's precisely what Paul is talking about. So removing our dead works provides space for godly faith. It needs space. Romans chapter 12 and verse 21, Paul tells us we must overcome evil with good. So there is a way out. The more good works you do, the more good thoughts we have, the more we know about the holy words of Almighty God in our lives, we believe them, we follow them, we know it's right, then the more we are blessed and the less evil we're going to fall trap, won't be trapped in the evil. And we can be trapped evil easily because sin of itself is very deceiving. The breaking of God's law is highly deceptive because once you sin, then you have other things that can spin off from that particular sin and deceive you or me into thinking, it's not that bad, I'm still alive. But you won't stay alive if you go that direction and continue in that way. So faith comes, and then we'll move on to the next one, although I've got a few more to talk about, but I don't have the time to do it. I'm not blaming anybody, I'm just telling you. So faith comes by hearing. Did you know this in Romans 10 and verse 17? Again, Paul. Boy, what a prolific writer he was, 14 letters. Powerful writer, very intelligent, very smart. Learned all about the Old Testament when he was at home up north in Tarsus. And then he was brought back to Jerusalem, or he came to Jerusalem and he was young. And he stayed with a family member, probably an aunt, not sure yet. I'd have to go back and check that out. But he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, who was one of the three rabbins, R-A-B-I-N-S. That's rabbis with a little bit more elbow grease. and you've got a rabbin. And he sat at his feet, Gamaliel. And Gamaliel was considered to be one of the best. That's who Paul studied. He studied him, and he was taught from Gamaliel. So he knew about the Old Testament. But when he finally had the gift of the Holy Spirit, after his terrible run to Damascus, and he had his that event, as they call it, I've forgotten the name of it is, but they connect with on the road to Damascus, and God blinded him and kept him blind. Finally, he got his sight back, and he realized that he wasn't playing games with just anyone, that he was against God's holy people. He was against God. He was against Christ Jesus. So he repented of himself. And all of those things he knew about the Old Testament, he realized, as you find in Romans chapter 7, that it was spiritually applied, not just physically. And of course, we know that he found that out with the 10th commandment. When you sin in the 10th commandment, that's in the mind, not just physical, but the mental cognition, the mental thoughts, mental thinking. So Sabbath, and the reason I'm saying that is because Sabbath services and Bible studies are very important. Because, well, I'm going to turn back to Romans chapter 10. And it says here, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." How then? You can't stop there, because if you do, everyone says that he or she is an elder. "How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written from Isaiah 52, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." Well, my feet aren't beautiful, but let's go with what God says here. "But they have not all obeyed the gospel." Isaiah, this is Paul, then he quotes Isaiah, says, "Lord, who has believed our report?" Well, if it's a report, it was either written or it was a verbal report. A prophet spoke the truth of God. So then, verse 17. "So then faith comes," that's belief, "not just on the name of God and the name of Jesus, but believe actually what God says and what Jesus says. Then faith comes by hearing, and our hearing by the word of God." So one time I was listening to a minister, no name, liked him. He went through a whole 60-minute sermon, and he never went to the scripture once. Not even once. And I said to my wife, "Was there scripture in there?" No, there was no scripture. So it says here, hold on, "hearing by the word of God." So we, as ministers or speakers that are assigned to give sermonettes, splits, whatever, we are speaking the truth of God, and we hear that, and we can learn from it. We ask that in the opening prayer. Number three. Now you've got the doctrine of baptisms. There are two. All seven doctrines of our salvation follow each other, and I'm giving a reminder here, throughout our lives, not just initially. That does happen. It's not one and done. It continues on. Every one of these seven doctrines continue on in our life in some way, even if it's a small way. Next, Paul admonishes us to be baptized, which follows repentance from dead works and faith toward God. So works is behind us. Excuse me, repentance from dead works is behind us. And faith is toward God. Acts 22 and verse 16 is important here. Acts 22. And I never hear a page, so you guys are really fast on your phones. Acts 22 or your tablets, whatever you're using. 22 and verse 16. "And now why do you wait?" And let's go back. Who's he talking with? "And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law," verse 12, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive your sight, who became Paul, actually had the name both Saul and Paul, if you didn't know it, and you can prove that. And the same hour I looked up upon him, because I got my sight back, and he said, the God of our fathers have chosen you that you should know his will and see that just one, Christ Jesus, and should hear the voice of his mouth. There's no better one to go to the Hebrews and say to them than Paul. He went through this. He was against Jesus Christ. He was a carpenter's son, Jesus was. Everybody knew him. They knew his father. They knew his mother. They knew his brothers and sisters. And so they just thought that he was just an ordinary person. They didn't realize he was also the Son of God. For you shall be his witness unto all men of what you have seen and heard. And now do you why do you tarry or wait? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So that's what we do. As ministers of Jesus Christ, we have the responsibility, and it's a great opportunity and privilege to be able to baptize someone and lay hands on them. That is a beautiful thing. It's a great blessing. Now let's move on to number four. Seven total. This is number four. Laying on of hands, and it follows water baptism. Now you can't just say from water baptism, or what I use, WB, for water baptism, so I don't have to use more words on my paper. Once water baptism is done, where you put somebody down underneath the water, because baptism literally in the Greek means to be totally immersed, making sure no little toe pokes up, making sure no finger pokes up, making sure the nose isn't up above the water, everything's under the water, totally immersed, washed entirely. Because water washes, water cleanses, and it represents what? The blood of Jesus Christ. So since it represents the blood of Jesus Christ, we can know that the blood of Jesus Christ washes us from our sins, and just one of those sins can claim your life forever. I think it's in James or Peter, where it says, if you've broken the law, just one law. You ready? I had trouble grasping this. If you break one law, it's as if you broke all 10 commandments. Why? Because God does not handle or doesn't live with sin. And you cannot have sin. It's got to be holy. We got to be holy totally. And we're made holy through Jesus Christ. So the laying on of hands has to do with consecration. Laying on the hands of a person is setting that person aside. God is, through what we are instructed to do, lay hands on a person, and they are consecrated. They are set apart for a special reason or purpose. We do that in ordinations. We do that if somebody is sick, ill, and we lay hands on them. Why do we do that? Well, in Old Testament times, when someone sinned, and everybody sins, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, right? Romans 3:23. So when they sin, they brought an animal, and before that animal was sacrificed, or at the time, they had to, you ready? The people who brought them had to lay their hands on the head of that sacrifice, because Jesus Christ took our sins on him, on his head, on his shoulder. And by putting hands on that thing, we're on that head, we're talking about Christ Jesus dying for our sins. That's where the laying on of hands began. I know we can go back and say, well, laying on of hands was laying on the hands of Adam when Jesus Christ, the one who became Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, actually created Adam out of the dust of the ground. I'm not going there. I'm just saying some have brought that up. So the word baptisms, that word is plural. It begins with water and it ends with spirit. Let me see, 1 Corinthians 12:13. 1 Corinthians, it's so quiet out there, I feel like I'm totally alone, but I'm not, because I heard somebody laugh. Thank you, Mr. Lawrence. Let's see, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we baptized into one body, whether you be Jews or Gentiles, whether you be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now, that brings up the idea and the thought, which is what God wants us to understand. In my mind, it's not just individuals. In other words, you might say, well, I'm God's special saint, and I'm grateful for that. And you are. But the way God looks at it is he wants the body. He wants everybody. He doesn't just want one. He does want one. But he wants a whole bunch of ones. Billions of ones. Of singular ones. And that's what he's looking forward to, and this is what Paul is getting to. So this is the laying on of hands. Number five, resurrection of the dead. We were once dead in our sins, but we are now alive. We were like walking dead men and women, but we are now alive through the ordinance of water baptism and the laying on of hands to receive God's Spirit. When I baptize individuals, after I brought them out of the water, which they helped provide some strength to be able to get out of the water, totally out of the water, and I would tell them, all of your past sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ, which that watery grave represents. That water is not only a cleansing agent, and it points to the blood of Jesus Christ, but it also represents a grave. So your sins are all buried in a grave, in that watery grave. Then you're brought out, you're resurrected, you're raised up, and then the minister, usually this is the way I did it anyway, told him by name, I said, congratulations, and we are so grateful because we're asking now in the prayer, which we did, which I would do and others have done, asking God to write your name in the book of life. Did you know if you're baptized and have the gift of the Holy Spirit, your name is written in the book of life? And when push comes to shove, as they say in Texas, and everything is down and it's the end of all things, the only ones that do not make it into eternal life and are slated for the lake of fire are those whose names are not written in the book of life. So that's important. So that's resurrection of the dead. The first resurrection, as we know, and we want to be a part of it, is the first fruits resurrection, the saints, which we are, if we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to be resurrected. Second resurrection, of course, has to do with the white throne judgment. When billions of people from Adam to Adam, that's from the first physical Adam, whose wife was Eve, to the second Adam, which is Christ Jesus, that you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, then all of those people who did not have their day of salvation, they were never called, or they didn't respond to the call, they're going to come up in the white throne judgment to a physical resurrection. That's where I get to see my mom and dad. I don't know if my mother was called, but I know that she caught on to Herbert W. Armstrong in 1955, and she would listen every night because my dad was dying of leukemia. It took him about 6 months. He didn't know what to do and how to treat him. We did not know the truth at all. And she would listen to Herbert W. Armstrong, and I would lie awake all night long till about 3 a.m. because I had a clock that was dinging, and it would ring every hour on the hour. And I'd stay awake till 3. And what was I worrying about? Because I heard him talking about how Jacob's trouble will apply to us. We are Jacob. We are modern day Israel. We are actually Manasseh coming out of Europe, and so there's Jacob's trouble that you find in, I think it's Jeremiah chapter 30, if I'm not mistaken. And that's something that I was concerned about. So I kept seeing Nazis. Hate to use that term. It's used so much today. I think. Without responsibility and accountability, and that's too bad. But I thought that they were coming and they were going to take us. So I thought I better be prepared and get my shoes on. So I'm going to have to run for my life. Thought about that a lot. She listened for a year until Dad died. That was the end of it. So then I had the privilege of being called a little bit later when I was in the Navy. So we have then the resurrection of the dead, two more to go, and that's number six, which is of eternal judgment that we find in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 2. And I've had so many people tell me, you don't understand eternal judgment. I said, okay, you tell me what it is. What is your thought, your rationale as to what eternal judgment is all about? And more often than not, the individual who didn't know would say to me, well, that's God who doesn't like us, who doesn't love us, who hates me, and all he wants to do is punish us. And I said, where do you get that from? Well, have you ever read Revelation? I said, yeah. And so this is not the eternal judgment of punishing that you and I might automatically think about. What this has to do is that 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let's go back here. Ooh, I'm right there. Can't believe it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul talks to the Corinthian church about judging ourselves. For if we would judge ourselves. And the problem was that there were individuals in the Corinthian church who would just live it up and party down whenever the Passover came. And they'd bring food to the Passover, and they'd eat chomp and everything. And these other poor people who had no food couldn't join them in a quick meal, right? Not fine dining at McDonald's, incidentally, but just bringing their own food. And so he was talking about, you need to wake up. You need to understand what you're doing here. You don't come together to do that. You take the symbols, and then you wash feet, and then you take the symbols, the bread and the wine, and honor God as our Passover, as 1 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us. Here we go. In verse 31, Paul says, for if, that's a conditional formula there, if then, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. What in the world does that mean? Well, it brings in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Because there again, Paul, he's everywhere. Paul says that you should work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For God gives you the desire and helps you to actually act on that desire to obey and to honor him. I'm paraphrasing it. You'll find it there. And I think it's pretty close to being right on. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Is that the end of it? Nope. Next verse. But when, not if, but when we are judged, we are corrected of the Lord, so that we should not be condemned with the world. God loves us so much that he's given Jesus Christ a responsibility, and he, Christ, has taken this on himself voluntarily. And God has given to Jesus Christ all of the human beings on this earth to help them overcome. And when we go astray, and if we go astray too far, and only God can judge this, because he knows us, he knows the heart, the thoughts of our heart and of our mind. He knows that heart's passion, the mind, the logos, the works. He knows the thoughts of our minds, and that we're about ready to sin. He's got to judge us. He'll figure out some way to judge us, and he doesn't have to think long because he's almighty. When we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, so why? So we won't be condemned with the world, which by extension would have to do with the lake of fire. God doesn't want us to do that. He wants us to live forever. God's in the business, if I can use those terms, that term, he's in the business of expanding his family. Do you love your family? I think you do. You love your grandparents? Well, if you happen to have great grandparents, you love them. You love your children? You love them all. So we have that as a great lesson for us to understand how much God loves us as his future family. He's looking at multi-billions of human beings become saints eventually and are changed into very sons of God, divine sons of God. That's his family. And we've got a place that's being prepared for us by Jesus Christ, according to John 14 and verse 2. I go and prepare a place for you. He's doing that not on his own, where he has to have hammer and saw and all that. He does that by working with our minds and our hearts. He does that in Sabbath services. He's actually doing that right now. He's preparing a place for us. And that place is to be with God the Father and Jesus Christ. There will be no temple in heavenly Jerusalem, but they are the temple, God and Christ. And the purpose of the temple is the purpose of God and Christ, to be as close to God as you can possibly get. So the Jews, the Israelites, went to the temple to worship God. But in heavenly Jerusalem, you don't have the temple. You've already got it in God the Father and Christ Jesus. Hope that makes sense, because it has to do with the closeness, the proximity of worshiping in the temple. We are temples. They are temples, so to speak, their bodies. But overall, the temple of God is Christ and Jesus, is God and Christ in Revelation 21. That might seem a little strange. It isn't. So the judgment that we have is from the eternal God who loves us, doesn't hate us. Satan hates us. Satan wants to destroy us. He's got the world. Now he wants you, because you belong to God. He hates God. He thinks God is wrong. He thinks God made a giant mistake, because he was so beautiful and wonderful and very wise, and that we find in Ezekiel chapter 28, and then he began to consider how wonderful he was and how great he was, and he was talking in against God, and he got one-third of all of the holy angels to go along with him. So you have Satan the destroyer and all the demons. But you are part of the family of God. Now, we go on to perfection. That's number 7, which really was listed number 1. It mentioned first in Hebrews chapter 6 and 1, because if it's a continuation of the last 3 verses of Hebrews chapter 5. We should go on to perfection. How do you do that if you go back to Old Testament sacrifices and don't accept in faith that Jesus Christ is our great sacrifice? How do you do that? So he says, go on to perfection. It's very important, highly important doctrine. It's mentioned first in Hebrews 6:1, since Paul just corrected the church in Hebrews 11-14. Oh, I could get into the number 7. It's so powerful. If you ever did some research on 7, boy, it'd shiver your timbers. Sorry about that idiom from piracy, because that's what they said, shiver your timbers. That should shiver our timbers. In the Bible, number 7 means completion and perfection. Now we see the word perfection. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Become you therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That word perfect means to become mature. And Ephesians 4 talks about that we should grow up to the head, and that's Jesus Christ, and become mature and not be little children that are swayed back and forth from every wind of doctrine that comes along. That happens all the time. I've seen it over 60 years. I know it. It's true, and it's scary. So these 7 doctrines constitute the 3 human harvests of salvation. In other words, it includes all of those who are first, well, Jesus Christ already is Christ and God. So that's the first unleavened bread season, so to speak. The second one is a Pentecost harvest. That's us. And so the 7 doctrines constitute the human harvest of salvation, that is, including all 3 harvests. And the only ones that are left are number 2 and number 3. That includes us as the first fruits, Pentecost, the first fruit harvest, or the Feast of Weeks. So we got to learn how to count when we become converted. That's not a, I'm not putting it down. I had to learn how to count and find out when Pentecost actually arrives after the wave sheaf offering. These 7 doctrines constitute the 3 human harvests of salvation. They apply to our ongoing spiritual growth. Ongoing. Not stop, but keep going. That guarantees us the ultimate promised land, which is heavenly Jerusalem, or the, underscore here, holy, holy city. So may God bless us as we grow to spiritual maturity, so he can say to each one of us, well done, you faithful servant, enter you into my rest.